The covenant of deception. Our lesson this morning is going to be found in Joshua chapter 9, but don't turn there yet. Before we get to chapter 9, there are a lot of beautiful lessons to be found in the book of Joshua before we get there. So we're actually going to start in Joshua chapter 1 and work our way to the core lesson. Now, as you know, the book of Joshua is about the conquering of the promised land after 40 years of wandering. Specifically, the conquest for the land was to be on the west side of the Jordan River. Now, this is an interesting fact that you may not have noticed. The east side of the Jordan River was already conquered. Israel took control of those territories in the 40th year of their wandering. And the key events of that conquest were the defeat of King Sihon of the Amorites and King Og of Bashan. Now, the details of that encounter are described in Numbers 21 and Deuteronomy 2 and 3. Now, this gave them the Israelites control over the entire portion of the promised land east of the Jordan River. And I want to just share there'll be several maps that I'll be sharing with you today. And let me just find this first one here. Here we go. So here is what that east side of the Jordan River looks like. You can see that there's three tribes there, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, and we're going to read very shortly how they got there. But all of this land was conquered before the end of the 40 years. Now that becomes a very important fact that we're going to look at some lessons about. So there you have it. And I think there's one more map that I also want to show to you that describes a little bit of this conquering that they were doing. And let me grab that map and share that map with you. And that's this one here. In this case, this particular graphic here shows where King Sihon was located. If you can follow my cursor, this is down in the land of Reuben. And then if we move up into the land of Gad, this had been the Amorite city of Bashan, the city-states of Bashan. There were 60 cities, according to the Bible, in that. And this is King Og that was conquered there. So all of this is on the east side of the Jordan River, and this becomes very specific as we get on into our lesson now. Now, we might ask the question, how was it that the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh were awarded these territories? Evidently, from the description that we have, it was a place of fine pasture land, and it was that very trait that attracted two of the tribes. So I'd like to turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 32, and we want to read verses 1 through 5. Numbers 32, 1 through 5. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And we saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, this was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Eliah, Sebum and Nebo and Beon, the land which Jehovah smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle. And thy servants have cattle. And they said, if we had found favor in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession. Bring us not over the Jordan. Now this might seem like an audacious request, but it was not unreasonable, and the land had not yet been assigned. So they went to the proper authorities, Moses and Eleazar. And by the way, Aaron had just recently died in the 40th year, so Eleazar now was the high priest there. And they also asked this of the princes of Israel. However, Moses pointed out a problem with this request. He asked them, this is in verses 6 and 7, shall your brethren go to war, and ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going into the land which Jehovah hath given them? Basically, what Moses is saying is that you're just going to sit down in this land while the rest of the tribes go conquer their land? Is that what you have in mind? Well, it's not what they have in mind. The two tribes made a commitment to assist the rest of the nation, and we read this in verses 16 through 19. We will build sheepfolds here, this is on the east side of the Jordan, for our cattle, and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be ready to go armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fortified city because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side of the Jordan eastward. Well, this was a good answer to Moses. He accepted it, and he directed that it be done. But now Moses adds something not requested. Remember what we read earlier. The two tribes of Reuben and Gad came and asked for that land. And he says, I'm going to give it to you. But he also added another tribe. In fact, a half of another tribe, the tribe of Manasseh. Numbers 32:33. And Moses gave unto them, even unto the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, and unto the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and the land according to the cities thereof and their borders, even the cities round about. Now, I'm going to put another graphic up here just to show you what this might look like here. Here we go. Preview. This is the 12 tribes. This is what we want to take a look at. This is a low-res graphic. I know it might be a little hard to see, so I'm going to blow it up a little bit. So we see here on the east side of the Jordan River, is the Jordan River up through the Sea of Galilee. Here is East Manasseh, and I like this particular graphic. It differentiates that half-tribe from West Manasseh, which is on the west side of the Jordan River. And then, of course, we have Gad and Reuben, as we saw from the others. So this is the territory that they were given. And they made the commitment that they would help their brethren conquer the land. Now, it's a natural question. It was Reuben and Gad that came and asked Moses for the land, and yet half of Manasseh got a piece of the land of the east as well. They hadn't asked for it. They're not mentioned at all, only Reuben and Gad. And furthermore, why only half? Why not the whole tribe on that side? Well, these are questions that I think have some beautiful lessons. And this brings us back to Joshua chapter 1. Now remember, the 40 years had ended. Joshua and Israel are still on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're getting ready now to begin this military conquest to conquer the rest of the land. But Joshua did not forget what the Reubenites and the Gadites had asked for and what Moses said. And so he wants to confirm a few things. So in Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, we read this. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of Jehovah, commanded you, saying, Jehovah giveth you rest, and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall abide in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But ye shall pass over before your brethren armed, and all the mighty men of valor, and shall help them, until Jehovah hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you. And they also possess the land which Jehovah your God giveth them. Then shall ye return to the land of your possession, and possess it, which Moses the servant of Jehovah gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou hast commanded us we will do, and whithersoever you send us, there we will go. So Joshua reinforced and confirmed the commitment of the 2.5 tribes to assist. Now, what's the lessons here? Well, think about this for a moment, that these 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, they entered into rest before the rest of the nation. Remember Joshua 1:15, Jehovah hath given your brethren rest, as he have given you. So they had entered into this rest before the 40 years were ended, and before the rest of their brethren got their land. Now let's think about God's plan a little bit. Can you think of three groups that enter into God's rest, that is to say, they receive their reward before the rest of the world? Think about it for a minute. Three groups that receive their reward before the rest of the world. Well, of course, your minds go right away to the little flock. The little flock enters into rest before the rest of the world of mankind enters into their rest. That's also true of the great company. But it is also true of the ancient worthies. Remember, we are told that the ancient worthies are raised to perfection. They enter into their reward before the rest of the world of mankind. We think there's a parallel here. I'd like to suggest that the little flock is represented here by the tribe of Reuben, the great company, the tribe of Gad, and the ancient worthies, the half-tribe, the eastern half-tribe of Manasseh. Mankind, represented by the rest of the tribes on the west side of the Jordan, requires the kingdom age to enter into that rest. And for that, they need the assistance and help of the little flock, great company, and ancient worthies to succeed in their own battle with the flesh. Now, this is very interesting. Remember how Moses emphasized, are you going to help your brethren? They said, yeah. Well, we say yeah to being able to help all of the world of mankind during the kingdom. We get our reward before them, but now we still have a responsibility to help them. Now, there's one other interesting detail here. Do you notice that it was only the two tribes that came to Moses on the east side of the Jordan River requesting that? Tribe of Manasseh was conspicuously absent, even though they got part of that blessing. Well, again, if you think about it in the reality of the gospel age, it is only the little flock and the great company who respond to the high calling and request the heavenly hope through the consecration of their flesh. The ancient worthies were never offered this hope because Jesus had not yet come as a ransomer. And yet they too are offered an inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River. So even the absence of the tribe of Manasseh in the original request has a beautiful picture of showing the ancient worthies had not requested the heavenly hope because they couldn't have it, but they got something as well. And we think and we would suggest that all three of these groups here, the two and a half tribes, represent spiritual classes. Now, we might say, well, wait a second, Manasseh and the ancient worthies, they're going to be coming back on earth. Isn't that right? Well, yeah, that is true. But you notice it was divided into two, half the tribe on one side, half the tribe on the other. Again, this suggests both a spiritual and an earthly part in the role the ancient worthies play. And, of course, they will be resurrected to the earthly part of the kingdom. But we'd like to suggest that they will have a future hope, a spiritual hope, at the end of the millennium. Now, what is our evidence for this? Again, it's just a suggestion, but just take a look at what some of the things in Scripture say. The Apostle Paul, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, says this about the ancient worthies. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out of, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and hath prepared for them a city. So Paul brings in this thought of a heavenly opportunity. Now, is he speaking here metaphorically of simply being under the heavenly kingdom, or is something more here? Well, the Bible seems to have no direct statement on the matter beyond what we can infer in this text of Hebrews. However, there appear to be several pictures in Scripture that can be interpreted to suggest that the ancient worthies may well be invited to a final spiritual heavenly reward. We offer these as suggestions. Number one, the quality of their faithfulness. We first note, as far as we can perceive, the great company have not demonstrated that they are more loyal to him than were the faithful ancient worthies. When Abraham was called to offer up his son Isaac, he exhibited a degree of loyalty greater than the great company will be called upon to manifest. It makes us wonder whether the princes of the earth who show their loyalty and dedication to the kingdom would not have a final reward at least equal to the less faithful great company class. Number two, receipt of the promise. In Genesis 17:8, God said to Abraham, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Notice that phrase, after thee. Well, when would the after thee be? Well, Stephen said something very similarly 2,000 years later in Acts chapter 7, verse 5. And Stephen said there, "And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. And he promised that he would give it to him in possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." If the land is to be given to Abraham and his faithful descendants, and then left to his seed and mankind in general, the thought seems to be that the ancient worthies will pass from the scene. To where? Possibly a spirit nature. Number three, the land inheritance picture that we have just taken a look at. The 2.5 tribes on one side versus the rest of the tribes on the other. Number four, the little season. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, we read, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them." The reference to saints in this verse cannot mean the church. They're invisible, and they're in their heavenly glory. So we must surmise that it refers to the ancient worthies, the visible representatives of the kingdom at that time. Now, this would make sense, since Satan and his followers can also mount an attack again upon what they see. It mentions the camp. Well, what is a camp? A camp is a temporary dwelling, isn't it? As such, it has the inference that this abode of the ancient worthies on earth is a temporary arrangement, a camping arrangement, to be changed over time. Number five, testimony of Job. Just want to read one text from Job, Job 19:26. I'm going to read it from three different translations. Job says, "And after my skin, even this body, is destroyed, then without my flesh I shall see God." The RVIC says, "And after my skin is destroyed, even this body, yet apart from this my flesh shall I see God." Rotherham says, And though after my skin is struck, of this followeth, yet apart from my flesh shall I see God." Certainly seems to suggest that Job expected something of being able to see God in a way that was not earthly. Number six, another suggestion here regarding the ancient worthies. The book of Esther is another narrative that we believe depicts an important part of the divine plans, particularly of the church. Now, one of the characters in the story is a fellow by the name of Mordecai, who is a cousin of Esther. It has been suggested that Mordecai represents the ancient worthies, and we concur. At the end of the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus rewards the continuing loyalty and service of Mordecai. This is in Esther chapter 10, verse 2. "And all the acts of his power and of his sight, and under the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, wherein the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia?" What was this advancement? Might this advancement depict a final spiritual reward, spiritual advancement of the ancient worthies? We think so. Number seven, testimony of Asaph. Psalm 73, verses 23 through 25. "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden my right hand and will guide thee with thy counsel. And afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth I desire besides thee." So there is seemingly an implication here of something greater in the mind of Asaph. He was speaking of the precious relationship he had with God, experiencing his guidance day by day. But even greater, though, he looked forward to being received in glory. Well, in the very next verse, it mentions heaven. Now, several of the thoughts that I've just outlined to you regarding the final destiny of the ancient worthies were taken from an article that Brother Russell wrote. I recommend that you read reprint 5182 under the subtitle Future Sufferings of the Ancient Worthies. It's very eye-opening, and you'll see some of the suggestions here. Brother Russell seems to have made this as a suggestion. Again, we don't say hard and fast. There's no scripture that says this is definitely going to happen. But I think the evidence seems to infer that. All right, let's go back now to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 2, I'm just going to very quickly overview what's in there. The spies are sent to Jericho and Rahab's protection of them. In Joshua chapters 3 and 4, you have the crossing of the Jordan River. In Joshua chapter 5, you have the circumcision of Israel. the celebration of the Passover, the 14th, now in the promised land. And at that point, the manna ceases. And then chapter 6, we have the conquest of Jericho. I'd like to take a good look at this, or at least a quick look at this conquest of Jericho, because there's some prophetic lessons that I think that we can find there. Now, you remember the highlights. The priests with the ark compassed the city each day for six days, and then on the seventh day, they circled it seven times, and the wall fell down and the city was vanquished. In reprint 4054, Brother Russell makes this observation. We perceive the fall of Babylon, the antitypical Jericho, and the rescue at that time of the great company of the Lord's true people who were there represented by Rahab. So the pastor gives this as a picture of the final fall and destruction of Babylon. Now, with this picture in mind, we notice several items which seem to corroborate this application that the pastor gives. The 7 days are the 7 days of the gospel age. The seventh day is the last stage of the church. Now, at the beginning of the first day of those 7 days, we read in Joshua 6:12, and Joshua rose early in the morning. Now, do we not believe that the antitypical Joshua, Jesus himself, rose from the dead early in the first stage of the church? In fact, at the start of the church. We think that there's a parallel there. Now, on the seventh day, we read in Joshua chapter 6, verse 15, it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day. Is this not the priests representing the church who are sleeping but are raised in 1878, early in the seventh stage of the church? I think that parallel follows very nicely. Now, the seventh circling of Jericho, verse 16, this is the final of those seven circles on the seventh day. The priests blew the trumpet, and the people shouted, and the wall fell down. Now, notice the order given here in Joshua is, they rose, number one, they blew their trumpets, number two, and the people shouted. Now, keep that order in mind. Now, let's do a little comparison here with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And Paul writes there, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now notice the order here in Thessalonians. The Lord, number one, the Lord descends with a shout, number two, with the trump of God, and the dead rise first. Now, what's interesting here that this is just the opposite order as recorded in Joshua. Joshua gives one order, Thessalonians give another order. Well, why? Well, Thessalonians here, 1 Thessalonians, records the actions of our returned Lord. His return and subsequent presence is accompanied by a shout and a trumpet heard only by the faithful church. Then, 3.5 years into his presence, the dead in Christ rise first. There's that order. What is the reaction of the church on this side of the veil? Well, we pick up with the dead rising in 1878. There follows strenuous activity under the oversight of the faithful and wise steward, and the church follows the example of the Lord by trumpeting the truth themselves and by whatever means they can, and then shouting in the proclamation of the gospel message. So this is very interesting. The order given in Thessalonians refers to Jesus. He starts the song, and then the order in Joshua is the church. We pick it up all the way to the destruction of Babylon the Great. The two accounts are fully harmonious and really quite beautiful. Well, let's return to the conquest of the land. We come now to a very interesting point in that six-year conquest. God had foreseen the conquest way back when Moses was given the law. And part of God's instructions was that Israel was not to enter into any treaties with the Canaanites. This is very explicit in Exodus chapter 23, verse 32. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. Now, by the time we get to Joshua chapter 9, and here we're getting finally into the core of our lesson, the Israelites had already conquered the cities of Jericho and Ai. And this was very unnerving to the other Canaanite tribes. In fact, back in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, we read this, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan westward and all the kings of the Canaanites that were by the sea heard how Jehovah had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was a spirit in any of them anymore because of the children of Israel. They were just scared out of their wits. But now by the time we get to chapter 9, they regained some of their courage and now began to plot an active military campaign against Israel. And let's read in Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass when all the kings that were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on the shore of the great sea in front of Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard thereof, and they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel in one accord. So here we have six of these Canaanite tribes rallying to fight Israel. Once again, the six were the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. By the way, in other places we see that there's seven of them, and the seventh is the Girgashites. Now, why the Girgashites are missing here, I'm not quite sure. But here is an illustration of where these 12 tribes of Canaanites lived. So you can see Girgashites are really up here. Maybe that's why they were missing, because it really encompasses these guys. Here's the Perizzites and the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Canaanites. You can see this is where all that they were located. So these guys finally got their act together and said, all right, we got to oppose Israel. And that's what they decided that they would do, and that's where we pick up. Now, during this conquest of the land, there's an interesting development that occurs. Let's read on in Joshua chapter 9. We're still there, starting in verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Ai, to Jericho and Ai, they did work willingly, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wineskins, old and rent and bound up, and old and patched shoes upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and become moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we are come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us. How shall we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants have come, because of the name of Jehovah thy God. For we have heard of the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. And our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake unto us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go now to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, and now make ye a covenant with us. For this is our bread that we took hot for a provision out of our houses, and on the day it came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry. It's become moldy. And these wineskins, which were filled, were new, and behold, they are rent. And these garments and our shoes have become old by reason of the long journey. And the men took their provision. Here's something important, dear friends. And asked not the counsel at the mouth of Jehovah. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So these Gibeonites successfully deceived Joshua and Israel and got the covenant of peace that they wanted. It's noteworthy that they didn't ask Jehovah about this. They didn't ask for his guidance. And this is probably the only word of criticism, subtle though it is, in the whole account of Joshua's life. Let's talk about the thinking of the Gibeonites for a moment. They knew about the deliverance of Egypt. That was 40 years ago, 40 years previous. Evidently, this history was common knowledge among the Canaanites. They were aware of the military successes of Joshua against the two kings on the east side of the Jordan, King Sihon and King Og. They heard about the destruction of the cities of Jericho and Ai, although you notice they didn't mention them here. Because if they'd mentioned him, that might have caused a little bit of doubt on them traveling from across country. How could they have known about it already? So they wisely left that out. But very importantly, they attributed these victories to the God of Israel, Jehovah. They believed in Jehovah. Well, at least they believed that he was a real God who would very likely destroy them if they didn't do anything. Now, with that knowledge, what would you have done if you were a Gibeonite? Well, this is what they did. They deceived Israel into making a covenant of peace in order to survive. This was a matter of survival for them. But note again, they did believe in the God of Israel, and they feared Jehovah. A curious amount of faith for Canaanites, isn't it? Well, anyway, this ruse is uncovered pretty quickly. Let's pick up reading in verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard they were their neighbors, and they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day, and their cities were Gibeon, and Chephirah, and Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by Jehovah the God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Let me pause here in the reading of this. You can imagine that the rest of Israel said, hey, you guys are supposed to be our leaders. You're supposed to make good decisions. What have you done? Continuing in verse 19. But all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by Jehovah, the God of Israel, and now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, and let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live. And so they became hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had spoken unto them. And Joshua called for them and spake unto them, saying, where have you beguiled us, saying, we're very far from you, that ye dwell among us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall never fail to be of you bondmen, both hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how Jehovah thy God commanded his servants Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we were sore afraid for our lives because of you, and we have done this thing. See, they're trying to explain, justify themselves. Verse 25, and now behold, we are in thy hand. As thou seemeth good and right unto thee, do unto us. And so he did unto them, and he delivered them out of the hands of Israel, and they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of Jehovah, unto this day, in the place which he should choose. So this Gibeonite clan of Hivites consisted of four cities, Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. By the way, here's what these things mean. We won't have time to go into it too much. Gibeon means hill, Chephirah means village, Beeroth means wells, and Kiriath-Jearim means city of forests. Now, although the covenant of peace was exacted through deception, it was a covenant of deception, as the title of our talk is all about, Israel kept it. You see, oaths were taken a lot more seriously then than they are today. And it's a lesson for us as well. Keep your oaths. Keep your vow. It is a serious matter not to do so. The outworking of all of this is that the Gibeonites did survive and actually seemed to be quite accepting and at ease with their fate. When they met Joshua originally, remember they described themselves as your servants. And that's exactly what they became. Slaves in the service of the congregation of Israel, but also in the service of the altar of Jehovah. Please note that. This was a special service that they had in connection with the worship of Jehovah. And this service extended for centuries afterward. Remembering, one of the typical lessons for the new creation is that these Canaanites represent the fallen flesh against whom we have a battle to the death. But what could this curious exception mean? Why, in this case, are the Canaanites preserved, and why did God allow it? Well, we suggest two lessons here. The first lesson in regard to the Gibeonites is, although it is not possible in our present life to thoroughly subdue the flesh, remember what Paul said in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. Nevertheless, to the fullest extent possible, we must conquer all our enemies. Although 100% victory is not attainable at present, we must not make excuses for these weaknesses. And this was a compromise that Joshua made. Yeah, an unfortunate compromise, but God permitted it. We must not make excuses for ours as well. Now, there's a second lesson here, that while there are proclivities of the flesh which defy destruction, we must therefore make them the servant of the new creature. In a sense, this is what we do with our old body of flesh anyway. The hewing of wood and carrying water give us further thoughts. Hewing wood. This is both for construction and for firewood. The flesh should be made to assist the new creature in building with spiritual materials and burn to destruction all that which does not harmonize with our vows. How about the carrying of water? Water represents, among several things, truth. We ought to compel the flesh, our flesh, to help us carry the water for the refreshing of others and for the cleansing of all sin. Ever keep in mind, however, that we can never relax our diligence in the crucifixion of the old man. If we relax but a moment, the old man will have a resurrection and dominate it. It's a continual warfare. Brother Russell made this suggestion in reprint 5732. When the Israelites entered the Promised Land and began the war with the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, these represent the weaknesses of our human nature that we are to battle against and overcome, that we may take possession of the whole land of promise, the privileges we have as the children of God. The flesh will not be satisfied with the service to the new creature. The other Canaanites were not pleased with the covenant of peace that the Gibeonites made with Israel. So they massed an attack upon the cities of Gibeon, and the Gibeonites called out to Joshua for help. And Joshua came to help. This is all described in Joshua chapter 10. This victory, by the way, included that extended day miracle. Remember where Joshua asked the sun and the moon to stand still? And was it a day, it says there in Scripture, like no other day in history. And it resulted in a thorough military victory. I want to show you another graphic regarding the defeat of the Amorites. Let's see if we can find this one and put it up here for you. I like this graphic, kind of nice, because it kind of lays out what was going on here. Again, if you'll notice where Gibeon is here, let me increase the size of this a bit. Here's Gibeon right here. All right, you can see it's not too far from Jerusalem. Gilgal is where Israel crossed, where they did the circumcision. They destroyed Jericho, Ai and Jericho there. And then they began to go. And here's the tribes here that in this area that said, well, if the Gibeonites made a peace contract with Joshua, we gotta destroy them. They gathered against them. So this is where they came all the way up and came against them. And, of course, Joshua provided what was necessary for them to survive. There's a beautiful lesson. The Gibeonites, they called on Joshua for help. For us, we can ever call on the help of our great Joshua, Jesus himself. And by the way, the word Jesus, the word Joshua, it's the same name. In the Hebrew, I think it's Jesus or Yeshua. That's Joshua. So that connection between Joshua and Jesus is a very strong one. So when we feel that the antitypical Canaanites of our flesh are rising up against us, the key here, as the Gibeonites, is to ask for help. We cannot do it on our own. And if we try, we will fail. But with Jesus' help, we can have a victory. Now, there's another lesson here as well. The compromise with the Canaanite Gibeonites was contrary to Jehovah's instruction to destroy them because of their well-planned deception. Remember, we read way back in Exodus, don't make any treaties with them. But there was a compromise here. And because of that compromise, Joshua and the Israelites were not required to defend them, something they would never have had to do if they had consulted God. We sometimes make compromises in our consecrated lives because of human weakness and are deceived by our sinful flesh. Remember Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? Now, God permits these compromises. He allows them. but they bring about further battles to demonstrate our repentance and regret for us. Again, if you don't compromise, you don't have that additional battle. But just like with Joshua and Israel, they compromise, they end up having other battles. Being more careful in our consecrated walk and always consulting the will of the Heavenly Father helps to avoid such additional battles. Remember, the key element here of the failure was they didn't consult Jehovah. We must consult our God. We must consult our Lord. Now, in later history, the Gibeonites, they continued on. They were one of the 48 Levitical cities. And as mentioned earlier, the service of the Gibeonites lasted for centuries and became an accepted and appreciated part of Israel's religious life. They were specifically given to the Levites and associated with support of Jehovah's altar. As a place of worship, the city of Gibeon, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Tabernacle were in Gibeon during the reign of King David. It was in Gibeon that Solomon offered 1,000 sacrifices to Jehovah, and where God appeared to him to tell him to ask anything that he would want, and Jehovah God would do. This is all in Gibeon. There's a matter of justice concerning the Gibeonites that I think has some additional prophetic lessons. It was during the reign of King David that we have a curious account involving these Gibeonites. We read this in 2 Samuel chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of Jehovah. And Jehovah said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put to death the Gibeonites." Now, this transgression by Saul is not recorded elsewhere in Scripture. It was murder. Saul murdered them. But it was an injustice that remained unaddressed. Justice had to be done. How was the death of these Gibeonites an injustice that could be allowed? It was contrary to the covenant of peace that Joshua made with the Gibeonites in God's name. So it was a covenant matter. Well, reading on here in 2 Samuel 21, verse 2. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, "Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal, and the children of Israel and Judah. And David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of Jehovah?" This is interesting. David uses the word atonement. He says some type of atonement was necessary to placate divine justice. So he's asked them, what can I do? Verse 4, "And the Gibeonites said unto him, "It is no matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What say ye that I will do for you?" And they said unto the king, "The man that consumed us and devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the borders of Israel, let 7 of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto Jehovah in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of Jehovah." And the king said, "I will give them." Now, several things of note here. Number one, the Gibeonites didn't want to get paid. They didn't want money. We might say they didn't want a ransom for the murder of their kinsmen. Maybe they remembered the law that said in Numbers chapter 35-31, "Moreover, ye shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer that is guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death." So maybe they had this in mind. And again, their long association with the priesthood, they must have understood a lot about God's law. Number two, they didn't want anyone else as a substitute for the penalty of Saul. And number three, they recognized the blood guilt that remained on the family of Saul, and so asked for those of Saul's line to stand up for the consequences of Saul's murderous actions. Now, we might question this today, but in ancient times, there was a corporate family responsibility for sin. I mean, we didn't take a look at Joshua chapter 7, but remember the sin of Achan. Because of that sin, not only was he put to death, but his whole family, his son and daughters. There was a corporate responsibility as well. And that death came from Jehovah God. The point that the author wants us to learn is that God holds the guilty accountable for sin. The guilty must be punished for their sin. It is possible that the seven who died may have been involved in the blood guilt among the Gibeonites. We don't know that. They may have protested and acting under their father's or grandfather's orders. But the Old Testament solidarity laws are under them. God held them liable. Let's read a little bit further, continuing in verse 7. And the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of Jehovah's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan and the son of Saul. But the king took two of the sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she bare to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before Jehovah. And they fell all seven together, and they were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, at the beginning of the barley harvest. These seven sons of Saul's were actually two sons and five grandsons. The only two sons of Saul are named there, Armoni and Mephibosheth. And by the way, this is a different Mephibosheth than the son of Jonathan. The account says that the Gibeonites hanged them in the mountain before Jehovah. You may remember that Solomon worshipped and sacrificed to Jehovah in Gibeon. We already saw Gibeon means hill. The phrase seems to indicate that this was understood by the Gibeonites to be an atonement sacrifice to Jehovah and acceptable him as such. Now, one last detail that leads us to a prophetic application. Do you notice the time of the year it took place? The barley harvest. The barley harvest was the very first of the harvests of Israel. You remember, even in Ruth chapter 1, verse 22, it mentions that Ruth had this experience with Jesus in the with her husband to be in the beginning of the barley harvest. Does this have prophetic significance? We think so. Here's a suggestion. Let's start with the timing. The barley harvest. Whenever I see barley in Scripture, I think of the acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. As we mentioned, the barley was the first crop of the new religious year, and the first fruits of the barley were offered to God on Nisan 16, per Leviticus 23, 10, and 11. And remember, that offering, that wave offering of the barley harvest on Nisan 16, representing the raising of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, on that very same day. Remember, he was put to death on Nisan 14, which was a Friday. He remained in the grave all day on Nisan 15, Saturday, and was raised early on Nisan 16. So that connection with the barley offering and the raising of Jesus perhaps gives us a timing. Now, just as the Passover pictures Jesus' death, this wave offering on the same day brings us to mind. And when did Jesus die? It was in the first century A.D., in 33 A.D., to be sure. Now, let's pause there and take another question. We talked about the blood guilt of the family of Saul. Was there any blood guilt that was avenged in the first century? The answer is yes. Jesus makes specific reference to it in Matthew 23, verses 34 through 36. He says there, "Therefore, behold, I send unto you the prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them shall ye kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." This is very clearly blood guilt, isn't it? And when did the blood guilt come to fruition? When did the results of that? Well, the answer is in 70 A.D., when Titus destroyed the temple and the city and killed over 1 million Jews. Now, you notice that the setting of Genesis came not upon the historical murders of the prophets of the Old Testament, but upon that generation that murdered Jesus. Again, this is a clear parallel with the sin of Saul, isn't it? Let's read a bit further. We're back in 2 Samuel. Verse 10, "And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the water was poured upon them from heaven. And she suffered neither the birds of the heaven to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field at night." Now, some commentators suggest the bodies were left hanged for 5 months. That's how long it is from spring until the rainy season. Now, somebody might point out that leaving the bodies hanged is a violation of Mosaic law, and they would be correct. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, we read, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but shall bury him the same day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thou defile not the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now, that was a requirement of Jews, but remember, the Gibeonites were not under the law. That wasn't a requirement for them since they weren't Israelites. But we think this fits the prophetic picture as well. When Israel was scattered by Rome in the first and second centuries, they carried the curse of the law for centuries afterward until the time of favor would return. The protection of the bodies from the birds and the beasts may well parallel the wandering of Hagar and Ishmael. Remember, Hagar represents the law covenant in that picture, still protecting and nourishing Ishmael, representing Israel, while they were cast out of Abraham's house. It seems that Rizpah fits this picture in the same way. She preserved the bodies as long as she could. When Israel was cast off, they were preserved. By the way, Rizpah means glowing coal. Maybe the idea here is a coal is the remnant of an intense fire. So during the period of disfavor from 33 AD to 1878 AD, there was a remembrance of that intense fire when they were in the favor of God and having his blessings. It's glowing coal, just a little bit of hint of that. And the return of that favor is hinted at in this account as well. In verse 11, continuing on, it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men at Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the streets of Beth-Shean, where the Philistines had hanged them. In that day, the Philistines slew Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, gathered the bones that were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish, his father. And they performed all the king that commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Now, the grieving actions in protecting of Rizpah in protecting the dead bodies motivated David to give attention to the bones of Saul and Jonathan. Again, we see another parallel here. In due time, the years of disfavor, the years of curse of the fleshly seed of Abraham came to an end, and God returns his attention to them again. How interesting it is that David's attention to these bones, these dry bones, is seemingly paralleled in Ezekiel 37, where God speaks of the dry bones. And again, that's another picture of the return of favor, the gradual return of favor to Israel. Again, we see these parallels. Do the Gibeonites exist today? Well, you may ask what happened to them. Some believe that their descendants are still on earth today. There are people known as the Falashas, meaning migrants, for they have thought to have journeyed from Palestine to Ethiopia to run away when the Israelites were expelled from Palestine by the Romans. At the northwest of Ethiopia, a small Jewish religious community known as Beta Israel or Falasha can be found. Now, whether this is true, whether there's a connection, we don't know, but it was a suggestion. Well, brethren, let's draw our very packed message to a close here. And I always like summarizing lessons that are good for us. Here's a summary of our lessons today. Number one, make your calling and election sure so that you can help mankind claim their promises. Remember, that was what those 2.5 tribes were all about. They had to help the rest of the tribes conquer them. That's you and I. When we make our calling election sure, we are in the best position to help mankind enter into their rest. Number two, follow the example of our present Lord and blow the trumpet of truth and shout the gospel message. Remember the lesson from Jericho. We want to do exactly what Jesus did when he returned, follow his example, blow the trumpet of truth, and shout the message. Number three, fight the flesh with all your might, and what you cannot kill, bring into servitude of the new creature. Number four, remember that justice is the foundation of God's throne. Elevate the giving of justice in your life and diminish the demanding of it, and rely upon God. We saw that God did not allow any, and does not allow any injustice to go untreated, and that injustice to the Gibeonites was taken care of. Number five, rejoice for God's love for all of Israel, spiritual and fleshly. He has a plan to bless all of us. And let me conclude with this beautiful rendition of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 22, 6 through 18, because this is the basis of all of our hopes. By myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we are very privileged to be part of that seed of Abraham. What a marvelous and exciting time we have ahead of us. Stay faithful, stay strong, stay active, help one another. And when we go together beyond the veil, what a wonderful time that will be, working together with Jesus to bring the praise of Jehovah to all peoples of the earth. May the Lord bless this to you.